You bow your heads with me in prayer. Our Father, as we now turn to your perfect law, that law of liberty, may it do its work of exposing that which is within us, which falls so far short of your glory and your expectations for us. And as we listen again to those expectations, we ask that you would fill us in your mercy with the gracious power of your Spirit to start bit by bit to reflect that glory. May we long for the likeness of the Lord Jesus. We ask it, Father, for his sake. Amen. We are starting this new series on Sunday nights going through the Ten Commandments, and the titles of these talks have largely come from Michael Horton's book, The Law of Perfect Freedom, a great book on the Ten Commandments, and I commend it to you if you want to pick it up. I think there are copies of it at Coorong at the moment for about $10.95. So if you want to pick it up, I commend it to you. That's Michael Horton's book. He's the author, and the book is called The Law of Perfect Freedom. Someone has said that of the 32,647,389 laws that human beings have come up with, how on earth they work that out, who knows, but they say that for all of those laws, no one has yet improved on the Ten Commandments. It's a bit like that statement on the front of our service sheets from this man, Krzysztof Kieślowski. We were aware that no philosophy or ideology had ever challenged the fundamental tenets of the commandments during their several thousand years of existence, yet they are nevertheless transgressed on a routine basis. That, of course, is the case. This is another little bit of badinage that I came across during the week. There are 56 words in the Lord's Prayer, 118 in the 23rd Psalm, 297 in the Ten Commandments, and 15,629 in the US Departmental Audit on the Price of Cabbage. God doesn't waste his breath. He has a way of speaking eloquently and profoundly in few words. Now, why are we looking at the Ten Commandments? Someone might be wondering that. Someone might be saying, I thought Christianity was all about grace, not about the law. So why are we going to spend 10 weeks on the law? Well, the Protestant reformers, who were, of course, very big on grace, after all, they're the ones who came up with that great catch cry that we looked at a few months ago, grace alone. Nonetheless, these teachers of grace were also teachers of the law. And they gave three very good reasons why we should look at the law and study it. And I think they're still relevant for us today. And the three reasons are these. First of all, they said, we need to go back to the Ten Commandments because the law is important for the good order of society. The enemy's agenda, Satan's agenda, you see, is to disrupt and destroy and to kill, and our society needs protection. And therefore, the reformer said, it's very important that our society understands the Maker's instructions, as it were, the blueprint for how we as his creatures should live in this world. It's for our good, it's for our protection that we listen to what he says. And I need not say, of course, because it's not hard to work out, but so much of the protection that we take for granted in the laws of our land are built on the principles that are outlined in God's law. So we need to go back to the Ten Commandments for the sake of our society. But not only that, we need to go back to the Ten Commandments for the sake of evangelism, preaching the gospel. Because unless people know the law, unless people know what God expects from us as human beings, people will never really know why they need a saviour, will they? The Apostle Paul says the law is like a disciplinarian or a schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. Or through the law comes knowledge of sin. See, the law is a kind of mirror, you see. You know, why do you look in a mirror? You look in a mirror, I guess, to see the dirt on your face. And why do you look into the law? To see the dirt in your life. You don't use the mirror to wash the dirt off. You know, you have to go off and find some soap or some water. But without the mirror, you wouldn't know that your face is dirty, would you? So we need to go back to the law to show people their need for a saviour. And then lastly, Christian believers need the law to work out how they can live to please God. The Puritan John Flavel said that the law sends us to Christ for justification, And then Christ sends us back to the law to be sanctified. So the law sends us to Christ to be justified, and then Christ sends us back to the law to be sanctified. And I reckon that so much of the carelessness that is in our lives and too much of the loose living that is often in the church is because we don't spend enough time meditating on God's law. We need the law to help close that credibility gap between what we say we believe and how we live our lives. So there's three good reasons why we should look at the Ten Commandments, because it's important for the health of our society. It will help us in the proclamation of the gospel, and then it will help us live that life that pleases God. So let's start tonight with the first commandment. Pick it up at verse 1 of Exodus chapter 20. We're told that God spoke all these words: I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Only about 3 months before this, delivered from hundreds of years of slavery in Egypt. And now there they are on the verge of entering into the promised land, a land of freedom and rest from their enemies. And God says, just as they're about to walk into the land, you shall have no other gods before me. Here it is, you shall have no other gods before me. Now there's three things I want us to notice about this first commandment. Firstly, the person who is speaking, who of course is God. Secondly, the place that he is to have in our lives. And then the peace that comes from recognising that person and giving him the place that he deserves in our lives. So number one, who is the person who's speaking? It's interesting, isn't it, that God starts off the Ten Commandments by introducing himself. He reminds them of who he is. Who is speaking here? I am the Lord, the personal name, the God of Jacob, Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. I am the Lord your God, he says. I am the Lord your God. Notice the personal pronouns. Martin Luther said that the true religion consists in being able to use personal pronouns. So the Lord is my shepherd. It's not the Lord is a shepherd. It's the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. It's not Jesus as a saviour and sinners need to trust in him. If you've not got to the point where you can say, Jesus is my saviour who gave himself for me, you've not yet arrived at the point of true religion. Christianity is about a personal relationship with a living and real God. It's a religion of personal pronouns. And it's the same here with the law. I am the Lord thy God, as the old version of the Ten Commandments puts it. Actually, it is singular. It's not just speaking to the Israelites as a whole, you see, or to the church as a whole. He's actually speaking personally, individually. I am the Lord thy God, thou shalt not. The law comes in the context of an I-thou relationship, to use Martin Buber's famous expression. God is a person, he is not an it. These are the laws of a person. They didn't just drop out of the sky one day. And that, I think, is a great relief, because so many of our relationships between each other as human beings have been so tragically depersonalised, haven't they? So take the workplace, for instance. Pretty much ever since the Industrial Revolution, people have tended to be treated as commodities, just as numbers on a spreadsheet. They're not people at all. They're just things that can be shuffled around and discarded depending on the market forces. And in so many friendships and in so many marriages, the other person has simply become a means, so often, of getting some object of self-gratification, whether it's sexual fulfilment or happiness or someone who'll listen to us. And at that point, we've turned the person into a means to an end, haven't we? We've turned them into an object. And any expert on human relationships will be able to tell you that that's the reason why so many people are deeply lonely and deeply depressed in our society, because there's a lack of real, meaningful, personal relationships. We've turned each other into objects. And therefore, I think it is a great comfort and relief to know that the most fundamental relationship that we could ever want or ever need is with a person, not with an it. God is not some kind of genie to be rubbed when we want something. God is not an insurance policy against danger or misfortune. He is not an object to be used. He is a person who wants a personal relationship with us. I am the Lord, your God. And therefore the law emerges from this personal relationship. In fact, it's designed to protect that relationship. It's for our good. By giving us the law, God, in a sense, shows us what to avoid. He shows us the things that deeply offend him. and therefore the things that threaten to ruin the relationship. The law is for our good. It's designed to protect our relationship with God from ruin. The law isn't the relationship itself, of course. There is a difference, just like a wedding is not a marriage. And the vows that you make on your wedding day are designed to protect your marriage. They give you a framework for your relationship so that it can grow and flourish. They help you learn to please and delight in the other person. And in the same way, the law that God gave his people on Mount Sinai protects a relationship that they already had. A relationship that began, of course, when God made promises hundreds of years before to Abraham. The law doesn't cancel out the promises. It doesn't replace the promises. It's not some alternative way of God relating to us. God gives us the law to protect that relationship which he had already begun. In other words, the law is actually an expression of his love. The Hebrew word for law, Torah, means parental instruction, and that's how we're to understand the Ten Commandments. You see, the opposite of love is not law. The opposite of love, as it's often said, is indifference. A home where there's no discipline, where there are no rules, is a home where there is no love. Why do parents lay down the law to their children? Because they love their children. And why does God give the law to his people, to the children of Abraham? Because he loves his people. He wants to protect their relationship. And that, of course, is why sin is so serious. I mean, sin isn't just to break some arbitrary laws that dropped out of the sky one day. It's about breaking God's heart. It's about rupturing a relationship. Sin is like going to our father, as the son does in Luke chapter 15, and saying, "Give me the inheritance now. I wish you were out of the way." Sin isn't just breaking the rules. It's leaving home. It's walking out. It's about breaking God's heart. There's a place in Psalm 119, that long psalm where David, remember King David? He's the guy who killed a bear with his own hands and wrestled with a lion and fought with Goliath. And here he is in Psalm 119 with streams of tears flowing down his eyes, sobbing like a child. Why? Well, because he says, verse 136, "Because your law is not obeyed." Your law. It's not just that the people have broken some rules. It's that it's your law that they have broken. And is it an outrage that we, mere bags of dust, here today, gone tomorrow, that we, bags of dust, should treat the God who was and who is to come, the eternal God, the way we do? "I am the Lord your God." We never actually break any other commandment or commit any other sin without first breaking that commandment, without breaking God's heart, without thumbing the nose at his design for how we should live as human beings. "I am the Lord your God," he says, a personal God who wants a personal relationship, a God of love, a God who so loved that he laid down the law, as it were. But not only is he a personal God, he's a God who redeems, notice. "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery." See, not only is this God a personal God who wants us to know him, who loves us so much that he lays down his law because he cares about how we should live in his world, he is also a God who redeems. And that, I think, is very important as we hear him giving his law. Only 3 months separated the events of the Exodus and the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. And think about it. How did God actually redeem his people from slavery in Egypt? What did he do? On what basis were the Israelites spared that night when the angel of death passed through the camp and killed all the firstborn of Egypt? How? Well, it was through the provision of a Passover lamb, wasn't it? Which was slaughtered in their place, remember? And only 3 months separate the provision of the Passover lamb and the provision of the law. And don't you think it's significant that these two things stand side by side in the book of Exodus, the law and the lamb? So that when the people sinned by breaking the commandments, as they inevitably did, don't you think it was significant that there was already a lamb who had stood in their place and taken death and taken what they deserved so that they could escape from slavery and enter into the promised land? You cannot but view the law except in the context of redemption. The law and the gospel go together. Don't ever drive a wedge between them. Law and gospel are not two different ways to be saved, as if, you know, as some people think, in the Old Testament what you had to do was try really hard to keep the laws and then you'll be saved. But of course that didn't work, so God came up with a better plan and he sent his son to keep the law so that all you have to do is trust him. That is not the gospel. That is not the teaching of the Bible. It's a total misunderstanding of the teaching of the Bible. I am the Lord your God, the Redeemer. The Redeemer is the one who gives the law. The law was never intended to be some alternative way to be saved. See, what is redemption after all? Redemption is freedom at the payment of a price, isn't it? So through the blood of Jesus Christ, our Passover lamb, we have been set free. But set free to do what? To suit ourselves? Is that what Moses said to Pharaoh when he went up to Pharaoh and said, "Let my people go"? Is that what he said? Let my people go so that they can go off and suit themselves? No, what did he say? He said, "Let my people go so that they may worship God." That's what the Ten Commandments are all about. We have not been set free to suit ourselves. Christian life is not a free-for-all. We have been set free to serve the Lord. And his service is perfect freedom. That's why James says in the New Testament, the law is a law of liberty. Take the bridge climb, for instance. How many people would dream of doing the bridge climb unless there was some kind of railing to hold you in? You know, some of you might, but not many of you, I hope. Because the railings are there to provide your freedom. They hold you in so that you're not paralysed by fear. The railings are the key to your freedom, in fact. And it's the same with the law, so that when, as we do, we take away the moral absolutes, God's moral law from our lives or from society, when we discard the instruction manual of our humanity, when we discard the design of our Maker, we're not so free anymore, are we? It's no surprise that so much moral permissiveness eventually ends in misery, because it's not freedom. People aren't, by and large, happier when they do what they want and have what they want. Thankfully, most of us are spared from having everything that we want. But those who do end up eventually getting their way and getting everything they want very often end up as howling miseries. And that's because we weren't made to serve ourselves. That is far too small an ambition for our hearts. Our hearts were made to serve the living God. Which means that our hearts are only truly free when they serve the one who made us and the one who so loves us and who so wants a relationship with us, that not only did he lay down the law, but he laid down his son. I am the Lord your God who redeemed you out of slavery. So we begin with the person who speaks. But secondly, what place is this person to have in our lives? Well, notice what he says. I am the Lord your God who's brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. That's the first commandment. That's where we begin. You shall have no other gods before me. And that puts a bomb under a lot of things, doesn't it? Let's just take a few. Let's take pluralism, for instance. This puts a bomb under pluralism, doesn't it? So, you know, pluralism, it's the official religion of the United Nations. You know? So when you go to the UN headquarters, there's a very plain meditation room with an empty stone in it. And the explanation for the empty stone is not that there is no God, but that the stone is dedicated to the God that human beings worship under many names and many forms. That's pluralism. One sociologist says that we live in a kind of a supermarket of world views, so that just as when you get a headache, you go down to the supermarket and you can pick from a whole host of different kinds of painkillers. So we live in a world where you can shop around for a God who suits your taste. That's pluralism. But God says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of slavery in Egypt. I am not some nebulous idea that you can attach your own meaning to. I am the God who left footprints in the sands of time. I am not the God of philosophers. I am not some kind of force or a notion. I am not some concept for you to kick around in your academic discussions. I am the Lord your God. I am the God of people and places. I am the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob and of Bethel and of Peniel and the God of Calvary. Did Buddha die on a cross? Did Krishna leave footprints in the sands of time? You shall have no other gods before me, he says. This is a universe, not a polyverse. I am God. There is no other. I am the God who is and who was and who is to be. You shall have no other gods before me. This puts a bomb under pluralism, but not only does it put a bomb under pluralism, it puts a bomb under materialism. What's materialism? Materialism, I guess, is when you take some finite, some created thing and give it infinite significance. So think of that place in Philippians chapter 3, for instance, where Paul speaks of those whose God is their belly. Remember Philippians 3 where he says, I've often told you before and now say again, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach. And their glory is in their shame. Their mind is on earthly things. That's materialism. So when the Israelites left Egypt and went into Canaan, they certainly faced pluralism. You know, there was a whole host of gods that they would be confronted with and that they were in danger of getting tangled up with. But they also faced the danger of materialism, to make a god of matter, to worship and serve the created thing rather than the creator. It's like when Solomon says in the book of Ecclesiastes, there's an evil I have seen under the sun, a great evil, he says. I have seen slaves on horseback while princes go on foot like slaves. And that's a picture of humanity, isn't it? With everything upside down. So the good, God-given, created things, appetites, created good to be received with thanksgiving, which are meant to serve us, are there on horseback, in the driving seat, while we follow on foot behind so that we're dominated by them and enslaved by them. Good things. The appetite for food, the desire for companionship, the desire to be productive, the sex drive, the thirst for knowledge, all good things created by good to be received with thanksgiving, not to be despised, but designed for our good and to serve us. And yet what's happened is they don't serve us, we serve them. They have become our God. Their God is their belly, Paul says. Their mind is on earthly things. That's materialism. But you shall have no other gods before me. God is to be in the driving seat, and the things he has given us are to be on foot behind where they belong. But not only does it put a bomb under pluralism and under materialism, it also puts a bomb under romanticism. The God of sentimentality, the God of our imagination, like when people say, I like to think of God like this, dot, dot, dot. My God, he would never allow such a thing. My God is a God of love. It's just romanticism, sentimentality. This is Harry Blaemyr's, an English writer's, warning against romanticism. A curse of contemporary Christendom has been the replacement of traditional theology by a new system which we may call 20th century sentimental theology. Sentimental theology has invented a God. It insists that he is a God of love and implies that it is therefore his eternal concern that a thumping good time should be had by all. Are we in the dumps? Pray to this God, and at a word he restores us to self-confident buoyancy. 5 minutes of prayer to this many-sided God and we shall be able to rejoice indiscriminately with sinner and saint. We shall be able to spread the family spirit of Christian charity like a blanket over every disloyalty and infidelity conceived in hell and planned in men's heart. So runs the sentimental creed. Because this God loves all men equally, therefore we must live in agreement with all men, smiling indulgently upon every vanity and betrayal. Because this God is a God of love, we must never differentiate between good and evil, for judgment partakes of uncharity and presumption. Because this God is a God of mercy, we must pretend that sins have not been committed, that evils under our noses do not exist. In other words, Blamire says, the problem with this kind of romantic God is that it doesn't stand up to life's trials, much less to biblical revelation. He says, if we try to change the face of the eternal God, we indulge in the supreme idolatry, besides which, perhaps in the scale of sin, adultery weighs like a feather and murder like a farthing. Yet the sin is committed among us, within Christendom, within the church, maybe within ourselves. For are we sure, after all, that we prayed to the true God this morning? The God whose face is the face of the living and dying Christ? Or was it this God who, in grand avuncular benevolence, slyly slips us half a crown, that's about $5, and tells us to have a good time? Which God did you pray to this morning? The God of your sentimental imagination, or the God whose face is the face of the living and dying Christ? You shall have no other gods before me. So this command puts a bomb under a lot of things. It puts a bomb under pluralism, it puts a bomb under materialism, it puts a bomb under romanticism, and then lastly, it puts a bomb under narcissism. Narcissism. Making a god of yourself. Self is our greatest problem, isn't it? Self is the ultimate blasphemy. I gather someone once said, I have more trouble with D.L. Moody than with any other man I've met. D.L. Moody, of course, was the great 19th century American evangelist with a tremendous ministry across America and Europe. But do you know who said that? It wasn't Mrs. D.L. Moody. It wasn't even Ira Sankey, his mission partner. It was D.L. Moody himself who said that. Self is our greatest problem. And all the talk about the power of positive thinking and the importance of feeling good about yourself, it's all blasphemy. It's the curse of self-esteem. You shall have no other gods before me. Do not put yourself on the throne. And yet ever since Adam, that's exactly what we've done, isn't it? That's what Satan promised Adam and Eve in the garden, remember? Eat of this tree and you shall be like God. You will be like God, knowing good and evil. And that's the lie that he's been telling us ever since. You will be like God. In what way could human beings be like God? But that's the essence of our problem, isn't it? We believe the lie. We've decided what's right and wrong for ourselves. We decide what's good and evil. We've stolen from God the prerogative that belongs to him alone. Greater than the tragedy of breaking God's rules, which we've done, certainly, but greater even than that, the greatest blasphemy of all is to think that we can then make God's rules. We believe Satan's lie. And of course, we make a total mess of it. We're fundamentally incompetent at making the rules, which is why our world is so torn apart by greed and selfishness. And the seeds of all of that, which is written large across the pages, the whole sweep of human history, is there in each and every one of our hearts. Self is on the throne. Even in the church, we're so often more preoccupied with ourselves than with anything else. And that, I'm sure, is the reason why we're so far short of being as effective as we could be. But God says to us, I am God and there is no other. You shall have no gods before me. And why would we ever need another God? How could there possibly be another God when this is the God who's on the throne? And this is our last point, very briefly. The peace that comes from putting God in his rightful place. Someone has once said that he who possesses him to whom all things belong possesses all things. If God is God, and if he is your God, what else? What else do you need? Who else do you need? The God to whom all things belong and to whom one day all things will bend the knee. If you're a Christian, he is your God. Not just in a general sense, but he is your Redeemer. He's not some unprovable hypothesis. I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. I am the God who's been here, who's left footprints in the sands of time, who suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead and buried, and on the third day was raised from the dead. This is not a philosophy. This is history. He has been here. And he has come here because he loves us. And that love, the psalmist says, is better than life itself. Is that your relationship with God through the blood of Jesus, through his life and death and resurrection on your behalf? If so, this God is your God. He is your Redeemer. He is the one who saved you not just from slavery to some foreign power, but from the slavery of sin and death itself. His love is better than life, literally. And if that is your relationship with God, how can his law possibly be a burden? Blessed are the eyes that see him, says the hymn. Blessed are the ears that hear his voice. Blessed are the souls that trust in him and in him alone rejoice. His commandments then become their happy choice. How can this God, who has redeemed you, possibly lay any burden upon you? His commandments are no more of a burden than wings are to a bird, as one writer has put it, J.C. Ryle, I think. They are your freedom. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And how can that be a burden when he then laid down his life for you? Blessed are the eyes that see him. Blessed are the ears that hear his voice. Blessed are the souls that trust in him and in him alone rejoice. His commandments are their happy choice. Will you pray with me? Our Father, we just come before you with a glimpse of your majesty on the throne. Father, if we were to see it in all its naked glory, we fear, Father, that we would be consumed, for we have fallen so far short of it. Father, we just ask now that, having caught a glimpse of what you say to us and what you expect of us and of your majesty as the one who is seated on the throne, we ask, as we prayed at the beginning, that you would empower us by giving us a fresh sense of your goodness towards us, of what you have redeemed us for, that we might walk out of here this evening with eager and enthusiastic hearts, hearts that are joyful at the prospect of serving you, our Redeemer. Thank you, Father, that you love us so much, that you communicate to us what you expect of us, but not only that, then lay down your life in the person of your Son, who took on our flesh and lived and died in our place to be our Passover lamb, so that nothing in the end can stand between us and the glory that is ahead. Help us to long for that day and to strive for it and to realise that your commandments are our happy choice. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.